one of the most
Blog Talk
and
Radio.
No one is safe.
Many of passages in the Old Testament. But I never will forget when I first came across it. It struck me as a passage having cosmic significance. Because it says so much in so few words.
There comes a time
about things that we all experience in life.
When the world must come together as one.
As you know,
there
was a great king.
Dying. Oh, when it's time to lend a hand.
And one thing that was
the moon somewhere will soon make a
change.
We all are part of
God's sacred
family and
the
truth. You know love is all we need.
We are the children.
We are the
David had the desire. He got it.
Just believe.
dream fulfilled. Each of you this morning, in some way, is building some kind of temple. The struggle is always there. It gets discouraging sometimes. Gets very disenchanting sometimes. Some of us are trying to build a temple of peace. We speak out against war, we protest, but it seems that your head is going against a concrete wall. It seems to mean nothing. So often as you set out to build the temple of peace, you're left lonesome. You're left discouraged. You're left bewildered. Well, it is the story of life, and the thing that makes me happy is that I can hear the voice crying through the fist of time saying it may not come today or it may not come tomorrow, but it is well that it is within thine heart. It's well that you are trying. You may not see it. The dream may not be fulfilled, but it's just good that you have a desire to bring it into reality. It's well that it's in thine heart. Thank God this morning that we do have hearts to put something meaningful in. Life is a continual story of shattered dreams. Now let me bring out another point. Whenever you set out to build a creative temple, whatever it may be, you must face the fact that there is a tension at the heart of the universe between good and evil. It's there. A tension at the heart of the universe between good and evil. Hinduism refers to this as a struggle between illusion and reality. Platonic philosophy used to refer to it as the tension between body and soul. Zoroastrianism, a religion of old, used to refer to it as the tension between the God of light and the God of darkness. Traditional Judaism and Christianity refer to it as the tension between God and Satan. Whatever you call it, that is a struggle in the universe between good and evil. Now, not only is that struggle struck out somewhere in the external forces of the universe, it's structured in our own lives. Psychologists have tried to grapple with it in their way, and so they say various things. Sigmund Freud used to say that this tension is a tension between what he called the id and the superego. You know, some of us feel that it's a tension between God and man. And in every one of us this morning, there's a war going on. It's a civil war. I don't care who you are. I don't care where you live. There is a civil war going on in your life. Every time you set out to be good, there's something pulling on you, telling you to be. It's going on in your life. Every time you set out to love, something keeps pulling on you, trying to get you to hate. Every time you set out to be kind and say nice things about people, something is pulling on you to be jealous and envious and to spread evil gossip about them. There's a civil war going on. Every time you say that I'm not let this evil habit destroy me. Something keeps pulling on you. Say, keep on doing it. That is a schizophrenia, as the psychologist or the psychiatrist would call it, going on within all of us. And there are times that all of us know somehow that there's a Mr. Hyde and a Dr. Jekyll in us. We end up having to crowd with Ovid the Latin poet, I see and approve the better things of life, but the evil things I do. We end up having to agree with Plato that the human personality is like a charioteer with two headstrong horses, each wanting to go in different directions. But sometimes we even have to end up crying out with St. Augustine, as he said in his confession, Lord, make me pure, but not yet. We end up crying out with the Apostle Paul, the good that I would, I do not, and the evil that I would not, that I do. We end up having to say with Goethe that there's enough stuff in me to make both a gentleman and a rogue. Attention at the heart of human nature. Whenever we set out to dream our dreams and to build our temples, we must be honest enough to recognize it. This brings me to the basic point of the text. The final analysis, God does not judge us by the separate incidents or the separate mistakes that we make, but by the total bent of our lives. And the final analysis, God knows that his children are weak and they're frail. And the final analysis, what God requires is that your heart is right. Salvation isn't reaching the destination of absolute morality, but it's being in the process on the right road. There's a highway called Highway 80.
We must also realize that the problems of racial injustice and economic injustice cannot be solved without a radical redistribution of political and economic power.
We read one day, we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit.
Now, I've been reading a good deal in our newspapers about guidelines. Now, this word has been applied basically to the public school systems across our nation, particularly in the South. The Supreme Court of our nation rendered a decision back in 1954 declaring segregation in the public schools unconstitutional. That next year, in 1955, it came back stating that every school district was to integrate with all deliberate speed. And yet we came into 1966 with a terrible realization that only 5.2% of the Negro students of the South had been placed in integrated schools, which meant in substance that we had made 1% progress a year. And if it continued at that pace, it would take another 96 years to integrate the public schools of the South. And so the Department of Education decided that the process had to be speeded up on the basis of the Civil Rights Bill of 1964. This department decided to set forth certain basic guidelines
that had to be followed. The guidelines stated in substance that the process of integration had to be speeded up, that all grades had to be integrated, that even faculties had to be integrated. And this plan or these guidelines were submitted to every school district. That school district had to decide whether it would follow the guidelines. If it refused to follow the guidelines, then federal funds would be cut off. If it complied with the guidelines, then federal funds would be contingent. So today, that is a great discussion all over the educational world and the public school system about whether a school district or a school board will follow the guidelines. This morning, I would like to submit to you that we who are followers of Jesus Christ, and we who must keep his church going and keep it alive, also have certain basic guidelines to follow. Somewhere behind the dim mist of eternity, God set forth his guidelines. And through his prophet, above all through his son Jesus Christ, he said that there are some things that my church must do. There are some guidelines that my church must follow. And if we in the church don't want the funds of grace cut off from the divine treasury, we've got to follow the guidelines. The guidelines are clearly set forth for us in some words uttered by our Lord and Master as he went in the temple one day and he went back to Isaiah and quoted from him. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." These are the guidelines. You see, the church is not a social club, although some people think it is. They get caught up in their exclusivism, and they feel that it's a kind of social club with a thin veneer of religiosity, but the church is not a social club. The church is not an entertainment center, although some people think it is. You can tell in many churches how they act in church, which demonstrates that they think it's an entertainment center. The church is not an entertainment center. Monkeys are to entertain, not preachers. But in the final analysis, the church has a purpose. The church is dealing with man's ultimate concern. Therefore, it has certain guidelines that it must follow. And I wish time permitted me to go into every aspect of this text, but I want to just mention a few. Let us first think of the fact that if the church is following its guidelines, it seeks to heal the brokenhearted. Now, there's probably no human condition more tantalizing than a broken heart. You see, brokenheartedness is not a physical condition. It's a condition of spiritual exhaustion. Who here this morning has not experienced a broken heart? I would say brokenheartedness comes basically from the trying experience of disappointment. I don't believe there are many people here this morning under the sound of my voice who've not been disappointed about something. Here it is, a young man or a young woman dreaming of some great career, setting out in school to try to make that career possible, only to discover that they don't quite have the mental faculties, the technical know-how to achieve excellence in that particular field, and so they end up having to choose life's second best, and because of this, they end up with a broken heart. Here is a couple standing before the altar in a marriage that seems to be born in heaven, only to discover that 6 months or a year later, the conflicts and the dissensions begin to develop. Arguments and misunderstandings begin to unfold. That same marriage, which a year earlier seemed to have been born in heaven, ends up in the divorce court. The individuals are left with a broken heart. Here it is, a family, a mother and father striving desperately to train their children up in the way that they should go, working hard to make their education possible, working hard to give them a sense of direction, praying fervently for their guidance. And yet, in spite of all of this, one or two of the children end up taking the wrong road, moving towards some strange and tragic far country. The parents end up having to acknowledge that the children that they raised, the prodigals, lost their far country, and they end up with a broken heart. Then there comes life's ultimate tragedy. That's something that always makes for a broken heart who this morning hadn't experienced it. You must stand before the bier of a loved one that day when the casket rolls down the aisle. That experience called death, which is the irreducible common denominator of all men. No one can lose a loved one. No one can lose a mother, a father, sister, brother, a child without ending up with a broken heart. Brokenheartedness is a reality in life. Sunday after Sunday, week after week, people come to God's church with broken hearts. They need a word of hope. The church has an answer. If it doesn't, it isn't the church. The church must say in substance that brokenheartedness is a fact of life. Don't try to escape when you come to that experience. Don't try to repress it. Don't end up in cynicism. Don't get mean when you come to that experience. The church must say to men and women that Good Friday is a fact of life. The church must say to people that failure is a fact of life. Some people are only conditioned to success. They're only conditioned to fulfillment. Then when the trials and the burdens of life unfold, they can't stand up with it. But the church must tell me that Good Friday is as much a fact of life as Easter. Failure is as much a fact of life as success. Disappointment is as much a fact of life as fulfillment. The church must tell men to take your burden. Take your grief and look at it. Don't run from it. Say that this is my grief, and I must bear it. Look at it hard enough and say, how can I transform this liability and to an asset. This is the power that God gives you. He doesn't say that you're going to escape tension. He doesn't say that you're going to escape disappointment. He doesn't say that you're going to escape trials and tribulations. What religion does say is this, that if you have faith in God, that God has the power to give you a kind of inner equilibrium through your pain. So let not your heart be troubled. If ye believe in God, ye believe also in me. Another voice rings out, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden. As if to say, come unto me all ye that are burdened down. Come unto me all ye that are frustrated. Come unto me all ye with clouds of anxiety floating in your mental skies. Come unto me, all ye that are broke down. Come unto me, all ye that are heartbroken. Come unto me, all ye that are laden with heavy laden. And I will give you rest. And the rest that God gives is a rest that passeth all understanding. The world doesn't understand that kind of rest. Because it's a rest that makes it possible for you to stand up amid out of storms and yet you maintain inner calm. If the church is true to its guidelines, it heals the brokenhearted. Secondly, when the church is true to its guidelines, it sets out to preach deliverance to them that are captive. This is the role of the church, to free people. This merely means to free those who are slaves. Now, if you notice some churches, they never read this part. Some churches aren't concerned about freeing anybody. Some white churches face the fact, Sunday after Sunday, that their members are slaves to prejudice. Slaves to fear. You got a third of them or half of them or more slaves to their prejudices. The preacher does nothing to free them from their prejudice. Then you have another group sitting up there who would really like to do something about racial injustice, but they are afraid of social, political, and economic reprisals, so they end up silent. Preacher never says anything to lift their souls and free them from that fear. So they end up captive. You know this often happens in the Negro church. You know there are some Negro preachers that have never opened their mouths about the freedom movement, and not only have they not opened their mouths, they haven't done anything about it. And every now and then you get a few members. They talk too much about civil rights in that church. I was talking with a preacher the other day, and he said his members, a few of his members were saying that. I said, don't pay any attention to them. Because, number one, the members didn't anoint you to preach. And any preacher who allows members to tell him what to preach isn't much of a preacher. But the guidelines made it very clear that God anointed. No member of Ebenezer Baptist Church called me to the ministry. You called me to Ebenezer, and you may turn me out of here, but you can't turn me out of the ministry because I got my guidelines and my anointment from God Almighty. And anything I want to say, I'm going to say it from this pulpit. It may hurt somebody. I don't know about that. Somebody may not agree with it. But when God speaks, who can but prophesy? The word of God is upon me like fire shut up in my bones. And when God's word gets upon me, I've got to say it. I've got to tell it all over everywhere. God has called me to deliver those that are in captivity. Some people are suffering. Some people are hungry this morning. Some people are still living with segregation. called me to preach. Told me that every now and then I'll have to go to jail for them. Every now and then I'll have to agonize and suffer for the freedom of his children. I even may have to die for it. But if that's necessary, I'd rather follow the guidelines of God than to follow the guidelines of men. The church is called to set free those that are captive. To set free those that are victims of the slavery of segregation and discrimination, those who are caught up in the slavery of fear and prejudice. And then the church, if it is true to its guidelines, must preach the acceptable year of the Lord. You know, the acceptable year of the Lord is the year that is acceptable to God because it fulfills the demands of his kingdom. Some people reading this passage feel that it's talking about some period beyond history. But I say to you this morning that the acceptable year of the Lord can be this year. The church is called to preach it. The acceptable year of the Lord is any year. Amen. When men decide to do right. The acceptable year of the Lord is any year. When men will stop lying and cheating. The acceptable year of the Lord is that year when women will start using the telephone for constructive purposes, not to spread malicious gossip and false rumors on their neighbors. The acceptable year of the Lord is any year. Men will stop throwing away.
Thank God. God has so much. I'm asking him to touch in a special way. Touch those that have lost their way. Some of them have lost their way. And they don't know where to go. They don't know what to do. They lost their way. They said, Bishop, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. I should not want. I want you to get ready for God to do something special. You know, one of the things that Dr. King talked about, and we have to deal with some of the things that Dr. King that he talked about, and to make it work with you. And it'll work if you want it, if you just let it work. It'll work for you if you just let it work. And it's time to talk about the evil of being silent. The evil watching our children being killed. And government and the law, we're going to be talking about tonight. We come to talk about it, and I want to deal with the last statement that we made about Vietnam and about America. And that's very important. And that was the last statement that was made.
Persons have questioned me about the wisdom of my path. Why are you speaking
about the war, Dr. King. Why are you joining the voices of dissent?
Experience the world's wonders up close with a National Geographic expedition.
Struggle I and others have been waging in America. 2 years ago, that was a shining moment in that struggle. It seemed as if that was a real promise of hope for the poor, both black and white, through the poverty program. Then came the build-up in Vietnam. I watched the program broken as if it was some idle political plaything of a society gone mad on war. And I knew that America would never invest the necessary funds or energies in rehabilitation of its poor, so long as adventures like Vietnam continued to draw men and skills and money like some demonic destructive suction to them. You may not know it, my friend.
Marcus High Yield Online Savings Account, you could earn more interest on your deposit than with a traditional savings account.
Each enemy soldier, while we spend only $53 for each person classified as poor, and much of that $53 goes for salaries to people who are not poor. So I was increasingly compelled to see the war as an enemy of the poor and attack it as such. Perhaps a more tragic recognition of reality took place when it became clear to me that the war was doing far more than devastating the hopes of the poor at home. It was sending their sons and their brothers and their husbands to fight and die in extraordinarily high proportion relative to the rest of the population. We were taking the black young men who had been crippled by society, sending them 8,000 miles away to guarantee liberties in Southeast Asia, which they had not found in Southwest Georgia and East Georgia.
I want you to close your eyes for a minute and imagine, go back for a little bit to one of my favorite singers is Mahalia Jackson. And Mahalia had something that carried us through a difficult time in our history. My grandmother used to listen to her music.
Thank you. Thank you.